Tonight we are going to read from a section in 1 Samuel and part of chapter 21 and 22. I invite you to turn there if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles. We're going to begin on page 304 with the first nine verses of 1 Samuel 21. Then we're going to skip ahead to the last several verses of chapter 22. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing and guidance as we engage in His Word tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Holy Scripture. We thank You for this Word that we're privileged to be able to read and have in our hands, to meditate, to have these words percolate, these stories and these commands and these poems, all of the richness and vastness of Your Scriptures. And we pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to them tonight. We pray that You would help us hear the things that You would want to teach us and remind us and or perhaps teach us for the first time some truths that are in here. We pray, Lord, that You would bless me as I recall the things I've been meditating upon this week, and may my words be Your words this evening. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we are reading, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21, and I do have an outline I put on the music stand, and I did change the title of our message tonight, our sermon. Sanctuary in the Wilderness is what I chose instead of David on the Run. We'll talk about fairly the same thing, but I want to focus on this sanctuary in a challenging and a time of wilderness. So let's read this. I invite you to follow along. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled as when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know about anything about your mission and your instructions.' As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and placed by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, it's here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, moving forward, we know that David fled to Gath, Philistine country. He's fleeing from Saul. So imagine this. David, he's holding the sword of the Philistine that he killed, going to Philistine country. They know who he is. They take him into custody, and he acts insane, and then they release him. And David flees from one place to another. But this is what happens in Nob after this chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, Will the son of Jesse give you all the fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me, as he does today. But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, and he also gave him provisions and a sword, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests of Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Ahimelech answered the king, Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of, or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. But the king answered, You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then said to Doeg, You turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abathar, That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. This is God's word. This is a story of tragedy. This is an episode of Saul executing faithful priests of God, wiping out an entire town they lived in, and we once again reach a low point in the Old Testament storyline. The priests have repaired the tabernacle. It was in Shiloh, and after it was not in Shiloh anymore, it fell to the Philistines. They had resurrected a tabernacle here in Nob. And these priests were carrying on, keeping alive the memories and the ceremonies of God's people. They were the ones that were keeping the memorials and the remembrances going. The people who were killed on this day were the ones preserving the history of God's people. Saul had no regard for their work, their sacred work. Saul has become completely full of himself and empty of God. Remember, God had chosen David to be the next king, and so David is kind of the up-and-coming king, but things are difficult. There are evil deeds. There's discouraging circumstances. It's a hard battle to transition from one power to the next. And it's times like this. It's times when God promises something. God promises a good, clear future, and things go terrible. We ask, why, or how are you in control, God? when 85 priests are murdered, when a student opens fire in a high school, when suicide bombers kill people attending a concert, when Christians are murdered in Egypt, we cry out, why, God? Why do you allow this to happen? We find ourselves in challenging situations. David is on the run from Saul in this chapter, and we sometimes find ourselves hiding and dodging the arrows of the evil one, or trying to navigate the difficulties of a workplace or families that are broken apart in conflict. We all find ourselves in very difficult circumstances, and we all lift up our prayers to God asking why, and help and deliver me, rescue me from my enemies. What God often gives us are stories and promises, stories that He is at work, even in this sort of suffering, and promises that troubles do not mean He is absent. I want to talk about this story a little bit and talk about what we're given here is David requires patience and endurance for God's timing and for God's work to take place. Patience and endurance doesn't make much of a motivational speech, but it is what's required often when life is trying, as it is for David. David is called and empowered to carry on waiting for God to deliver him and enduring the wilderness in the meantime. Now, some things I want to point out in this passage. First of all, looking at the specific ways that Saul has descended to this point, isn't it interesting that first of all, he is driven by his fear and his hatred for David, that he is just willing to wipe out anybody who might even side with him. When you absolutize, like this one person is evil, or if this one group of people are evil, you're willing to justify all kinds of things in order to battle this evil person. That is not the kind of mentality and mindset that God ever calls us to. The Bible makes it clear that we all deal with sin in ourselves. We can't say this one person is absolutely evil and I am absolutely righteous. So the Bible storyline from beginning to end never supports this kind of way of making judgments on our own, of deciding who deserves to live and who deserves to die, saying that our enemy must be the ultimate enemy and must be completely wiped out. Second of all, what's interesting is that Saul, when he's talking and kind of criticizing his men, appeal to all sorts of different things that politicians still today appeal to, right? Saul says, first of all, when he's gathered there under the tamarisk tree in Gibeah, men of Benjamin are his tribe, my people, my flesh and blood, my bloodline. He appeals to family relationships. Follow me, not that son of Jesse, not that man of Judah. Saul is taking what's supposed to be united, the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's using tribal distinctions to create divisions for his own political purposes. How often does that not still happen today? People appealing to one people group versus the other people group. You're one of me, therefore you should listen to me and disregard if what I'm saying is right or wrong, evil or good. And then what he does, then he says, will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders over thousands and hundreds? Will he give you advantage? Will he give you things, give you stuff that he has to take from one group of people to give to the other group of people? I mean, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel the prophet warns Israel what a king might look like, chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, He says that a king would take from some and give to others in order to bolster his own power. What Samuel predicted the king would do, Saul is now promising to do. Saul is becoming the kind of self-serving and an unjust king that Samuel feared, and now Saul is boasting about it. Some of you might have caught my recent Facebook feed. I am trying to be a loving dialogue partner with people that very much disagree with me about political matters. And this was a passage that came to my mind. That it is true that when you are a leader, when you're in political power in our nation, that you're called to say, what's a way that we can use our resources for the common good? That's important, and in fact, that's in our Constitution. There's debates about what exactly that means, and that's a rabbit trail we could go on. But the fact that people can take a bunch of resources from one group of people and give it to another group of people in order to stay in power, in order to be voted in order to have your own ego met, there's no virtue in that. I think that's a debate in our nation right now that is hot. Is the amount of taxation that really becomes taking resources for one group of people and then the government deciding who gets these resources versus us just thinking about how we use our resources with our earned money. There is no virtue in leaders, political leaders, taking from one group of people to give it to the other for their own political gain. And that's what Saul is clearly doing here. He's promising to do here. Join me, not David. I'm the one that's going to advantage you. I'm the one that's going to give you the handouts. I'm the one that's going to privilege you and your causes over those of other tribes. That's not justice. That's power playing. And we should be able to see through it. So Saul is becoming this tyrant king that Samuel warned that nations often get when they seek kings. In the sermon outline, I want to contrast wilderness with sanctuary. We have here David has entered the wilderness. He is on the run. He is fleeing. He is in wilderness. And wilderness is described in Scripture over and over. There are three main wilderness stories in the Bible. We know in Exodus, from Exodus, Leviticus, and the beginning of Numbers, that after God delivered his people from Egypt, and they were on their way to Canaan, they said, we can't occupy this land. We're like grasshoppers. You remember, they sent the spies, Joshua and Caleb, the ones that had the positive report. God's going to be with us. We're ready to go into this land. But there were 10 that had the negative report. God can't deliver this land to us. Look at the power imbalance. There's no way this could happen. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. And the new generation of people were not the same generation who heard the Ten Commandments, who experienced the Exodus themselves. They were a new generation who learned to trust God in the wilderness. They learned that their provisions came from God's hand. They learned that their battles were fought with God's power. And so Israel's 40 years in the wilderness is our first main wilderness story. The second main wilderness story is this of David. David's fleeing from Saul. David hiding from Saul in wilderness, in places that are wild, in places that are... He's just fleeing from one place to another, depending on God to meet his needs as he's a refugee from his own land. And the third big wilderness story in the Bible is Jesus entering the wilderness for his own temptations, taking Israel's 40 years and reliving them in 40 days, and wherever Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. So Christ becomes the new one who keeps the law, who keeps God's will, who follows God's call, even into the wilderness where God's people have failed, and therefore becoming our representative, our Savior, before our Heavenly Father. So here we have the third main story of wilderness in Scripture. Wilderness, of course, is a place of encountering and depending on God, and it's the place where you're out of civil society. You're out of the comforts of daily life. And in wilderness, you have to face yourself. You have to face the inhospitable nature of this world. Wilderness spirituality involves a willingness to give up some control and management of your surroundings in order to gain a greater dependence on God. The wilderness is a metaphor for those times and places where our faith is challenged, where we find ourselves unable to change our own circumstances, and where we move to greater dependence on our Lord. Today we've managed to domesticate so much of our world, right? We till the land for crops, we fence acres off for pasture, we divide it up into lots for modern homes, we pave it for transportation and businesses. Very little of nature's chaos affects our daily life. And it can be subtly habit-forming to think that we just control everything around us. We've managed to, as the cultural mandate said, subdue the earth. But we haven't managed to get rid of all the wildness in our lives. When a child rebels, when you get laid off of work, when a loved one contracts a life-threatening illness, livestock becomes sick, or crops are swept away in a flood, life quickly fills up with a sense of wilderness again. We're not in charge. The sense of wilderness is still with us, and for those of us who are used to being in control of everything, it seems very intense from time to time. When life happens to you and me. So David is in this season of wilderness, and God is using this season to continue to prepare him, to sharpen him, to shape him to be a king after God's own heart. When David left the household of Saul, he went through wilderness and he ran to a sanctuary. He flees to the wilderness where he can hide from Saul, and then he makes a stop in this sanctuary in Nob. He barges into this sacred place out of breath, asks for food and a weapon. And Ahimelech is terrified, like, David, what are you doing here by yourself? What's going on? He's frightened. Something's not right. David's alone. There's nobody with him. And David makes up the story to Ahimelech, saying, I'm on the king's business. Now David is protecting Ahimelech at this point. He doesn't want Ahimelech to be collateral damage to Saul's pursuit of him. He doesn't want Ahimelech to be accused of what he's going to be accused of in chapter 22, of siding with him. He's trying to keep him innocent and out of the mess that he's got himself in with Saul. David does the opposite that we usually do. When we're in trouble, we try to get other people to kind of take sides with us and join our cause. David knows that doing that puts people at risk, and he resists doing that. So he just makes up a story. I'm on the king's business. I need help. I need food. I need a weapon. David enters a sanctuary that's set apart for God's special presence, for God's special purposes. This is the holy place, the place where God chose to dwell here on earth, a place where people would come to meet God, to pray to him, to offer sacrifices to him. Everything about this sanctuary is meant to point to the truth and reality of God, his presence in this world. A sanctuary is a place that we come to meet with our Lord on his own terms, the way he defines. Just as, now we just said that the wilderness can be the place where we encounter God. A sanctuary could be the place where we encounter God. What's the difference? I think a wilderness is where we encounter God in the midst of threats and chaos. Sanctuary is a place that we encounter God that points to order and purpose that stretches beyond our circumstances. When you come to a sanctuary like this one, you're reminded of a story that's bigger than your story. In the wilderness, you're just dealing with God from day to day, in the trenches, relying on him for daily bread. In the sanctuary, our lives are put into a greater, bigger picture. In the sanctuary, we encounter God who's been at work throughout history, who has promises that stretch from before us to after us. In the wilderness, we exercise our faith in dealing with the here and now. When we enter a sanctuary, our faith is stretched into the past and the future. In the wilderness, we battle with what we have, but in the sanctuary, we're given more. We're equipped with more than we can imagine. So David, in the wilderness, flees to his sanctuary, flees to a place where God's presence, God's stories, God's laws are remembered and practiced and reinforced. And a sanctuary is a place where rituals give life. This episode shows up in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath laws. He hasn't crossed every T, he's not dotting every I as far as Sabbath regulation goes. And Jesus points to this passage in 1 Samuel to suggest that sometimes the spirit of the law and the letter of the law need to be discerned. These religious observances are for life, the life-givingness of God's people. And Jesus says that giving life is greater than sacrifice in Matthew chapter 12. The greatest two commandments are to love God and love others. All laws and rules are meant to serve these ultimate purposes. So, and in our story, Ahimelech understands this. He knows that in the sanctuary, this is the place where people come to encounter God, to be empowered by God. And the sacred ritual is meant to serve this purpose. David needs provisions, but there is only one type of bread that he has on hand, and this is sacred bread, the bread of the presence, put in God's sacred tabernacle. And then after a few days, it was taken out, and the letter of the law said it could only be eaten by priests. Now here, David comes, and Ahimelech believes. He's convinced that the best thing to do is to use this bread designated for the priest and give it to David, who is serving God's purposes. He gives him life, he gives him strength, and he sends him on his way. Ahimelech understands that sacred ritual is meant to serve this purpose, and the dotting of every I and the crossing of every T is not the central concern. David needs provision for his mission, and Ahimelech provides it. We can see the contrast between Ahimelech and Doeg in their approaches towards the sanctuary and their approaches towards God's anointed. Doeg is an Edomite. The scripture makes that clear. And Edomites were the ones that were against Israel. They were picking off the Israelites in their Exodus journey, killing the weak ones. Remember, Samuel led the charge against Edom to avenge, based on God's command, to avenge Israel before the nation of Edom earlier in this chapter. Since Saul is so bent on getting rid of David, he is willing to partner and get anybody who is against, if you're an enemy of David, you're a friend of mine, is Saul's attitude. And so he uses Doeg, an Edomite, makes him his head shepherd, and partners with him to destroy Israel. The irony is that earlier in 1 Samuel, Saul fails to carry out holy war against God's enemies, the Philistines, against the Edomites by sparing the king of Edom. And now he disobeys God by carrying out a war against his own people, using an Edomite as his sword. Doeg has no respect for God's people, but he sees he could have a political advantage in Saul by sharing this story as a spy. And so the tragedy here is that while Saul's own Israelite men said, no, we will not carry out this injustice, even if it's spoken from the mouth of a king, they refuse. We will not kill God's priests. Doeg will. And the king uses this mercenary to destroy and wipe out this people in this town. Now, I think it's helpful to contrast. In our sanctuary, in the midst of our wildernesses, are we going to be a Doeg-like church in the sanctuary, or are we going to be a Ahimelech-like people offering this sanctuary to others? The Doeg-like church avoids God. The Doeg-like church is self-interested in its own advantages. How are we going to make ourselves look better, gain popularity? The Doeg-like congregation is a group of people who get together week after week and see how they measure up to each other. The Doeg-like church only talks about their own plans and accomplishments. The Doeg-like member of a congregation comes to church each week trying to figure out how to get the rest of these people to serve his agenda. That person keeps her eyes peeled for the slightest mistake or slip-up to use for her own cause. Gossip, the verbal murder of other people's reputations, is the weapon of the Doeg churchgoer. He may realize, he may not, but his actions and attitudes are poisoning the church from within. Doeg the spy, Doeg the one that's looking for people being a place where they shouldn't be, and reporting it to authority that has no love or grace towards these people. I hope that we're willing to let God shake all the Doeg likeness out of us. The Ahimelech Church, it's a church that engages with God. It equips people for the wilderness. It provides people and it carries out what Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. He's calling us to himself, to a deeper trust and deeper dependence and obedience on himself in order to face the wilderness that characterizes the way the world often is. Do we want to engage in what God is doing? Do we want to participate in what he is going to carry out? Then be a servant to the rest of the body. Be a servant who cares about the one who walks into this place and doesn't look like he or she belongs or fits here. Love people who are living in times of wilderness. But not out of any superiority to them, but because that is one of the reasons this sanctuary exists. One of the reasons rituals happen in this place is that people would be fed and nurtured with what they need for life in this world. I want you to imagine that for a moment that we've just partaken of communion on Lord's Supper Day, Sunday, and it's 11:30. And the service has been out for a little while, and we've just finished up our time of singing before Sunday school classes meet. And I want you to imagine a young man stumbles through our door. He smells bad. He stands out like a sore thumb amongst the rest of us dressed in our Sunday best, wearing a rugged t-shirt, showing tattoos up and down his arms. No one standing there recognizes him. But he says, "I need help." And he turns and he tells us he knows a member of this church. Someone hurries to get that member who vouches for him. "Yes, he worked for me on the farm once. He's recently converted to Christianity." Then he shares that his father is abusing him when he's inebriated. Most of his friends he grew up with are doing drugs. This morning, his dad is after him. He's going to leave somewhere in his car. He doesn't know where he's going to go yet, but his first instinct was to stop by the sanctuary to see if he could get any help. So we give him a Bible and we give him something to eat. What would we do for a young man in the wilderness like this? There's leftover communion bread and grape juice. Are we willing to give that to him as well? That's not unholy way of showing love and compassion to people that need our help. He takes the Bible, he takes the food and the drink, and he drives off. Are we Doeg-like in our spying and gossiping, or are we Ahimelech that want to use whatever we have in this sanctuary, in this church, to enable people to survive the wilderness?